Listen, we are grateful for this time that we can just set aside a special emphasis to glorifying the Lord God Almighty. And I believe that the way we do that is through the preaching of the Word of God. And I'm thankful for Dr. Comfort, the impact he's had on my life. I met Dr. Comfort for the first time when I had just been saved about a year. It probably would have been about 2002, 2003. I was in the Coast Guard in Charleston, South Carolina at Northside Baptist Church. John Stevens was the pastor. And it was at that time where the first time I'd ever heard an evangelist in my life. And I was a new Christian. And I want to tell you, I loved it. I was at the edge of my seat and I said, boy, this is really good stuff. And he just brought the Word of God, and I'd never heard it presented in that fashion, but it was helpful to me as a young believer, and I'm very thankful for the gift of the evangelist, and that God has gifted the evangelist specifically for helping the local church. And God has done that. Has He not done that here at Crooked Creek Baptist? God has used the evangelist over the years, and I want to say Dr. Comfort has always been consistent. He's been faithful to God's Word. He's been faithful to just keeping a testimony for Christ. And the Lord has used him these many years. I'm thankful today. And we don't glory in man. We do not. We are all servants. Dr. Comfort's the one that taught me that, I believe. He's the one that God used to teach me that the ground at the foot of the cross is level. I've heard him say that many times, and it's helped me. There's no superiors and there's no inferiors, only equals. And we're grateful for that truth. And I want to say this morning, but I am thankful that God uses men to encourage us and help us. And Brother Comfort has been preaching the gospel now for over 60 years. I believe, if I'm not mistaken, Brother Comfort, you've been in evangelism for 60 years this May. And just has preached, and did I understand correctly that you have preached in every state? All 50 states, and God has used him greatly throughout the years. And Mrs. Comfort has been right there by his side as they have faithfully served. So I'm thankful Brother Comfort's here. Brother Comfort, you come. He'll be preaching. He's going to say a few things about each night. But we're just so glad to have you here. We love you, Brother Comfort. Thank you, sir.
Thank you, Pastor. What a joy it is to be here. My wife, Joyce, would you stand, honey? She and I have been hanging out together for 57 years. Now, she wants you to know she's 8 years younger than I. But the Bible says train up a child in the way it should go. And, folks, it has worked. Let me mention the special nights on Monday night, tomorrow night, prophecy night. If the Lord will permit me, I'll be preaching a message entitled, History's Greatest Imitator. What does the Bible say about a Third World War? Will the world ever be destroyed by nuclear weapons? What about Russia? What about Iran and Iraq? What about America in prophecy? As you're inviting folks to the service tomorrow night, tell them the substance of the message. Over 1,600 daily newspapers in America that carry columns on astrology. Why do they do that? Because people are interested in the future. And the person with the largest number of guests tomorrow night, we'll give them the book Exploring the Future by John Phillips. And then Tuesday night, the young people are working. Now, have they been informed about the difference between visitors and regular attenders? All right, visitors, 3 points, young people. Regular attenders, 1. My wife and I are each a 3-pointer. So the young person that gets to us first will represent you on Tuesday night. That night, if the Lord will permit me, I'll be giving part of my life story. The young person with the largest number of points will get a smaller version of the Life Application Bible. And then on Wednesday night, I'm really burdened about that night. That's family night. How many of you have been praying for unsaved loved ones to be saved for several years? Raise your hand. All right. Now, Wednesday night, prove that you've been praying. I prayed for my daddy for 33 years. I preached on June 23rd, 1986. On a Monday night in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania, my dad came down the aisle to get saved. And if you'll work to get unsaved relatives here that night, I'll preach a message on the unpardonable sin. What is the unpardonable sin? Can it be committed in our day? What's the difference between the unpardonable sin and the sin unto death? Have you committed the unpardonable sin? And the person with the largest number of relatives plus invited guests or adopted family will give you a nice study Bible. All right, let me quickly mention the items on the table. Three of the books I've written are there. Here's my autobiography, 60 years in evangelism, 82 years on planet Earth. Here's a book on prophecy. What I'll be preaching on Monday night, much is in this book. Last chapter's on heaven. It's worth the price of the book. Here's a book that every young person, third grade on up, ought to read, The Four Crises of Youth. Four questions every young person has to answer, which will determine the rest of his life. And then we also have a flash drive with eight of the most requested messages that I preach, plus my life story that was dramatized at Unshackled. And then there are 45 different preaching CDs. Every message I preach this week will be on the bottom row, left to right for your convenience. All right, take your Bible, please, and turn to Revelation chapter 19. Now, let me encourage you, put your phones up. Two places I don't take my phone to. I don't take it to church, and I don't take it to the golf course. All right, Revelation 19. Let's stand, please, for the reading of God's Word. Revelation 19, beginning with verse 11. It says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but himself. And he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Hallelujah. You may be seated. Thank you. What we have read this morning, ladies and gentlemen, is the second advent of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, Dr. H.A. Ironside said this, "One may go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and he will only find one scripture that deals with the rapture." That's John 14 and verse 3. "And if I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, I also believe that there is another scripture in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that that talks about the rapture. That is John chapter 14 again. But let me say, you say, are you telling me you go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you only find two passages that deal with the second coming? I didn't say that. I said only deal with the rapture. Now, there are folks that have been saved for years and are not aware that the second coming is in two phases. When he comes for those of us who are saved, his feet will not touch the earth, but we will be raised to meet him in the air. That's called the rapture. Somebody objects and says, "Now, wait a minute. Where do you find that word rapture in your English Bible?" You don't find it. It is what is called a transliteration. And that is simply a fancy word for saying we take a foreign word and we make it an English word. And the word rapture comes from the Latin word rapto, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So there's the rapture, 7 years of tribulation, which I will be preaching about on Monday night. After the 7 year tribulation, Jesus is coming back to earth. Those of us who are saved are coming back to earth with Him. That is called the revelation or the second advent of Christ. Now, in the New Testament, you have 7,957 verses. No less than 330 speak of the second coming of Christ. 41 deal with the rapture. 290 speak of the second advent or the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, as far as I can tell, there are only two verses in the entire Bible that mention both phases of the second coming in the same verse. For instance, Titus 2 and verse 13, looking for that blessed hope, that's the rapture, and the glorious appearing, that's the revelation of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing, that's the rapture, and at His kingdom, that's the revelation. Now, obviously, this passage is dealing with the second advent or the revelation. There are four names that are given to Jesus Christ in this passage. Two have to do with His first coming. Two have to do with His second coming. Will you notice, please, number one, I call this the name of His sinlessness. Verse 11, He is called faithful and true. In John 8 and verse 44, it says the devil is a liar and the father of lies. And Jesus is faithful and true. Everything that Jesus is, the devil is not. Everything the devil is, Jesus Christ is not. The devil's a liar and the father of lies. Jesus is faithful and true. Years ago, we were in Singapore. I think we've been there three times. But the pastor said, Brother Comfort, I would like to take you on a tour through the largest complex on the island, a Buddhist complex. And so we toured the complex, and in one of the rooms there was a table with books about Buddhism and Buddha. They were for the visitors to read. So I picked up a book on the life of Buddha. And I was amazed as I read that book. Buddha never claimed sinless perfection. That was a revelation to me. I thought Buddha would have claimed sinless perfection. But I got to thinking about that. Folks, I don't know of any religious founder that claimed sinless perfection. But Jesus Christ did. He was 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. He was a lamb without blemish and without spot. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, for He, that's God, had made Him, that's Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. 1 Peter 2:22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also has suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. He is called faithful and true. You remember in John 8 in verse 46, He challenged the Pharisees and He said, which of you convinceth me of sin? There was not a Pharisee in the crowd that could accuse Jesus of ever telling a half-truth, of ever saying anything that had a double meaning. He was a lamb without blemish and without spot. When He was facing the cross in John chapter 14, He said, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. And only Jesus could say, I do always the things that please my heavenly Father. a lamb without blemish and without spot. Why, Pontius Pilate had to say, I find in him no fault at all. The dying thief said, this man had done nothing amiss. Pilate's wife said, had nothing to do with the blood of this just man. Why, even Judas Iscariot had to say, I betrayed innocent blood. There was a centurion that stood by his cross. He watched every drop of blood come from the body of Jesus to the red-hot Palestinian sand. He heard the seven last sayings, witnessed the 3 hours of darkness over the land, and the earthquake and the veil of the temple rent from the top to the bottom. And finally he concluded, Matthew 27:54, truly this was the Son of God, faithful and true. My son-in-law, who is an evangelist, Mike Pelletier, when he was first getting started, I would take him to some of my meetings to preach to the Christian school, as I would preach to the church auditorium. And he was preaching one week, and a young man got saved who was a member of that Christian school. And at the end of the week, he came to Mike, and he said, Mike, he said, before this week, he said, I was unsaved. And I always thought that Jesus was a good man in the crowd who volunteered to die on the cross for the sins of mankind. But my son-in-law rightly said this. He said, young man, if he had simply been a good man in the crowd that volunteered to die on the cross, he could not have paid my sin penalty. It took a lamb without blemish and without spot. So number one, we notice the name of his sinlessness. Number two, I call this the name of his superiority. Verse 12, he has a name written that no man knows but he himself. The name of his superiority. Song of Solomon 5:16, his mouth is most sweet, yea, he's altogether lovely. Psalm 45 and verse 2, thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Psalm 89 and verse 6, for who in the heavens can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? Philippians 2, 9 through 11, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that he, Jesus Christ, is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The name of his superiority. When I started Ambassador Baptist College in 1989, my good friend Gene Lashley, who pastored Buffalo Ridge Baptist Church in East Tennessee, asked me to come up and preach for Christmas time. And I have since learned this 32 years later. The best way to go to East Tennessee, you go up from Shelby, North Carolina, to get on Route 40, you go west, and you come to Asheville, then you go up 26 in East Tennessee. That takes about 2.5 hours. But I looked at the map, and I said, you know, that's going out of the way. The quickest way to go to East Tennessee is to go through the mountains. Now, folks, my wife will tell you that I am directionally challenged. When you give me directions, don't give me any of this east and west business. I don't understand that. I do understand right and left, but I don't understand east and west. Several years ago when the GPSs came out, my wife bought me a GPS for Christmas. And you know, I never thought I'd have two women telling me what to do all my life. But I listen to that woman in that little box, and when I do, I wind up in the right place. And so, in my miscalculation, I went through the mountains. And folks, I will tell you that I went places that very few human beings have ever been. that Sunday morning. And it took me 4 hours to go if I had gone the other way, 2.5 hours. But I noticed something significant. I saw a name over and over and over and over again. I saw that name in placards in yards. I saw that name on billboards, bumper stickers, church marquees. You know what that name was? The name of Jesus Christ. And I did not see the name of Michael Jordan one time. And I thought to myself, there is no place in the world where you can go and drive for 4 hours and see somebody's name over and over and over again unless it is the name Jesus Christ. I want to say that name is the most beloved name on the face of God's earth. All you've got to do is read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you will find that millions have been willing to shed their life's blood for that name which is above every name. It's the most beloved name on the face of God's earth. Are you listening? It's the most hated name on the face of God's earth. Have you ever seen a carpenter as he's pounding nails and he hits the wrong nails? What does he exclaim? Oh, Buddha! No. Oh, Muhammad! No. It's Jesus Christ. We were in Puerto Rico several years ago, and I went to McDonald's early in the morning to get my wife some breakfast food. And I was standing in line, and there was a 10 or 11-year-old girl in front of me talking in the Spanish language to her friend. And all of a sudden, something triggered that young lady. And she let out so everybody in that McDonald's could hear her, "Oh, Jesus Christ." I thought to myself, this girl probably doesn't even know the English language. But she knew enough to blaspheme that name, which is above every name. Now, folks, you can't be neutral about that name. What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, what will He do with me? Matthew 12 and verse 30, "He that is not with me is against me. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." His name is superior. H.G. Wells, the historian, said this, "Jesus Christ is the most dominant figure in the history of mankind." He's superior. He's superior to governors, to senators, to presidents, to emperors. He is Lord. Now, folks, let me ask you a question. How do you read this book? Somebody says, "Well, Brother Comfort, I made God a promise that I was going to read my Bible every day in a revival meeting. So last night, I picked up my Bible and I read Psalm 117, the shortest psalm in the Bible, 2 verses. And I did my duty to God and man. I read my Bible." Are you listening? That stinks. You know how you ought to read this book? 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. "Now we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, even from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." You know what that verse says? If I read this Bible to see Jesus, the Holy Spirit conforms me into the image of Jesus Christ. If you pick up this book and you don't see Jesus, pick it up again. He's on every page. In the Old Testament, He was predicted. In the Gospels, He was present. In the book of the Acts, He is proclaimed. In the epistles, He is possessed. And in the book of the Revelation, He is predominant. This book is all about Jesus. In Genesis, He's the seed of the woman. In Exodus, He's the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, He's the meal, the wave, the heave, the trespass offering. In Numbers, He's the manna that came down from heaven. In Deuteronomy, He is the rock.
In Joshua, he's a captain of the Lord's host. In Judges, he is the angel of the Lord. In Ruth, he's our kinsman. In Job, he's our redeemer. In Psalms, he's our sword, our shield, our buckler, our high tower. In Proverbs, he is wisdom personified. In Isaiah, he's the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. In Haggai, he's the desire of all nations. In Zechariah, he's the branch. In Malachi, he's the son of righteousness. In Matthew, he's the king of the Jews. In Mark, he's the son of God. In Luke, he's the son of man. In John, he's the son of God and the son of man. If you pick up this book and you don't see Jesus, pick it up again. He's on every page. Now let me ask you a question. Is he superior in your life? If you had a list of your priorities and you put them down on a piece of paper, where would Jesus Christ be? It's not enough for you in your mind to know that Jesus is superior. He has to be superior in your life. Is he the Lord of your life? All right, number one, we notice his sinlessness. He's faithful and true. Number two is superiority. He has a name written that no man knows. Number three, here's the name the Jehovah's Witnesses do not like. Verse 13, I call this the name of his sonship. He is called the Word of God. John 1, 1 through 3, in the beginning was a Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. John 1 and verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Several years ago, on a Saturday, I was in my yard in Shelby, North Carolina. And a Jehovah's Witness came up to my yard. And when I went upstairs, my wife said, "Honey, did I assume that you were talking to a Jehovah's Witness?" I said, "Yes." I said, "How did you know that?" She said, "Well, I saw you shaking your finger at him." Well, he came up to my yard and I said, "Do I discern you're a Jehovah's Witness?" He said, "Yes, I am." I said, "Well, does your New World Translation say in John 1:1, in the beginning was a Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God?" He said, "Yes, it does." I said, "If you believe that, you will die and go to hell." 1 John 2:22, "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ?" He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. He said, "Well, do you know what the name Jesus means?" I said, "I surely do. It means I am salvation." He said, "No, it doesn't. It means Jehovah is salvation." I said, "I'm glad you said that." I said, "I want you to take your New World Translation and turn to Isaiah 40 and verse 3. The best verse in the Old Testament on dealing with the Jehovah's Witness about the deity of Christ. Now, Isaiah 40 and verse 3 is fulfilled in Luke 3 and verse 4. All right, here's what Isaiah 40 and verse 3 says. "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the L-O-R-D in capital letters. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." I said, "Now let me ask you some questions about this verse." I said, "What is the word L-O-R-D in capital letters?" He said, "So are Jehovah." I said, "You're right." I said, "Now, number two, who does this verse prophesy?" He said, "It prophesies John the Baptist." I said, "I'm impressed. You're absolutely right." I said, "Now here's my third question. Who was John the Baptist the forerunner of?" He said, "He was a forerunner of Jesus Christ." I said, "I gotcha. I gotcha." I said, "Isaiah 40 and verse 3 says he was a forerunner of Jehovah." I said, "You know what intelligence tells me? The Jehovah of Isaiah 40 and verse 3 is the Jesus Christ of Luke 3 and verse 4. And unless you believe that, ladies and gentlemen, you can never get to heaven. 1996, I was preaching in Phoenix, Arizona in July. Now, folks, an evangelist has to be hard up for meetings to preach in July in Phoenix, Arizona. 115 degrees, you know what they say. Well, it's dry heat. Well, my friend, if you can fry an egg on the pavement, it doesn't matter whether it's dry or wet, it's hot. And so I was preaching on a Sunday morning and quoted Isaiah in chapter 53. A woman who had been a Jehovah's Witness for 20 years, when I quoted Isaiah chapter 53, she said, "I see it. I see it." She said, "The Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jesus Christ of the New." And she was born again. Number one, the name of His sinlessness. Number two, the name of His superiority. Number three, the name of His sonship. And I love this. Number four, I call this the name of His sovereignty. Verse 16, He's called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Hallelujah. He is a King and He shall reign. Revelation 11:15. The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." Psalm 2:1-6. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us break asunder their bands and cast away their cords from us." Get it? "But He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath, and shall vex them in His sore displeasure." Why? "Yet I have set my King upon the holy hill of Zion." He's a King, and He shall reign. In 1947, all of Europe was abuzz with a royal wedding of Princess Elizabeth to the Duke of Edinburgh. And so the newspapers picked it up for months in advance, and they talked about the day when the royal couple would go to the chapel and exchange vows. Well, the day came, and people flooded the lanes and the avenues getting a look at the royal couple. In the crowd that day, there was a 12-year-old boy, King Faisal II from Iraq. And so he stood in line to get a vision of the royal couple, but something caught his eye that was a whole lot more important to him. You know what it was? It was the royal horses. He was a horseman. So he broke the line to get a better look at the horses, and the police, not knowing who he was, grabbed him. They shoved him back in line, and they warned him, "You stay in line or else." The next day, in the greatest newspaper of London, England, there was an apology in the headlines. "We did not know who he was." You see, if he'd been wearing a crown and carrying a scepter, they would have known he was a king. When Jesus came the first time, Matthew 4:17, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." He offered them the kingdom of God. But there was nothing about Jesus that resembled a king. He was born in a stinking stable, laid in a borrowed manger. When they saw Him, there was no beauty that they should desire Him. He was a lowly Nazarene from Galilee, so they put Him on a cross. But when He comes the next time, the world with embarrassment will say, "We did not know who He was." In closing, in 1975, my wife and I were in Moscow for 4.5 days. I was on the board of the Bill Rice Ranch in those days. And so Dr. Bill, who is now in heaven, said, I want all the people connected with the ranch to have an opportunity to go on this trip. It was a nine nations trip, Pastor, 22 days for $1,200. Think of that. And so we had come from Israel to Moscow. It was about like this weather in Israel the second week of December. But when we got to Moscow, the snow was 3.5 to 4 feet deep. And so the first night we were there, our guide sat us down and she said, now listen, I'd like to give you your itinerary. She said, tomorrow you will stand in line to view the body of Mr. Lenin, the founder of communism. And she said, you're going to have to stand in line. In those days, ladies and gentlemen, there was a mile-long line, even in blizzard-like weather, just to go by a glass enclosure to see the body of Lenin. And so Dr. Bell said, ma'am, we've just come from the Bible lands. Most of us don't have gloves. We don't have overcoats. We're not dressed to stand in line to view the body of Mr. Lenin. She said, sir, you don't have any choice. You will stand in line to view the body of Mr. Lenin. She said, now, let me give you some instructions. She said, number one, don't shuffle your feet. She said, number two, don't put your hands in your pockets. If our fingers became icicles, we could not put our hands in our pockets. She said, number three, don't even whisper. As my wife and I stood in line, there was a man standing with his friend who whispered to him. The police came and took him out of line, and only God knows what happened to him after that. You know, folks, the longer I stood in that line, the angrier I became. Why? We just come from the open tomb in Jerusalem. We had some North Carolina Baptist preachers with us, and they got a little Baptist-costal in that open tomb, like your pastor does. And we started singing, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor o'er the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. Hallelujah, he arose. And we were praising God. But nobody came down to that tomb and said, wait a minute, you preachers are making too much noise in here. You can't shout in here. You can't praise God in here, but to see the body of Lenin, we couldn't even whisper. You know the first thing I thought about when my eyes beheld that dead phony? I thought, Mr. Lenin, one day in the bosom of hell, you will bend your knee and scream that Jesus Christ is Lord. I want to say the atheist Bill Maher, Howard Stern, King Playboy Hugh Hefner will one day bend their knees and scream that Jesus is Lord. Are you listening? You will too. Why don't you do it this morning because you want to? Don't wait until then because you have to. Let's bow our heads in prayer.